That's another one of those where it was difficult to say thanks be to God, wasn't it? You hesitated. If I say the word Raymond Burr, the name Raymond Burr, you know who I'm talking about, most of you at church at 9:30. If I say Raymond Burr, before Hill Street Blues and CSI and Sherlock and anything trending on Netflix that our young adults and students are watching, before any of that was Raymond Burr. Just give a listen. Right? A great score. Dr. Rodriguez, the big band should play that on the university campus. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Yeah, we all know his real name was Perry Mason, don't we? Perry Mason. My father and my uncle used to watch this show. It scared me as a child. My uncle would come home every lunch break and turn on Perry Mason because it came on at noon. He'd watched every episode and every episode all over again. He's Perry Mason to all of us. I didn't realize it started from a book series in 1932. Did you know this is on the all-time top three book series of all time, the Perry Mason books? Right above Bernstein Bears for Children. For the Perry Mason books, a book series to a radio show, and then finally to television. What you know about Perry Mason, and if you are transplanted to this country, well, you can watch all of this online. You ought to. What we know about Perry Mason is that he always wins the case, doesn't he? It doesn't matter who has done what. He defends falsely accused people, and he manages to clear them every time, usually while one person is on the stand and the wrongdoer is somewhere else. This is what Perry Mason is known for, getting criminals to confess. Can you just indulge on this Sabbath day for the sake of sacred scripture? A little scene from the courtroom of Perry Mason.
And on your way up to Thompson's apartment, you saw Amory Fallon asleep on the stairway. Amory Fallon, unaccustomed to drink, had fallen asleep. He slept for 45 minutes without knowing it. But you knew it, didn't you? You were going to see Thompson because the two of you had a date to sell the perfected Martin formula to Mr. Carlos Silva of Mexico, so you didn't dare wake Fallon.
All right. Fallon was there asleep. I saw him. But I didn't kill Thompson.
No? The killer was Thompson's accomplice. He had doctored the books. He had to then set the fire to destroy this evidence against himself. But Thompson still had the microfilm. When the killer left Thompson's apartment, he found Amory Fallon's note. He saw Amory Fallon asleep on the stairway, so he went back to the apartment.
No, what are you talking about?
The killer accidentally overheard Thompson's phone call to Vivian Ames, a phone call setting up a perfect alibi for him. So he opened the door, went in, and then he killed Ned Thompson.
No, I didn't do those things. I didn't kill Ned Thompson.
And you didn't plant Fallon's note in his pocket?
No, no!
No, Mr. Nichols. You didn't kill Thompson. But you did, Mr. Wells.
Yes! Yes, I killed Ned Thompson!
This is so great. Was it the first man with hardly any hair? Was it the blonde woman? Was it the third man? Was it the fourth man? Who killed Ned Thompson? Perry Mason gets them every time. The courtroom scene is the scene for most Americans, perhaps worldwide, perhaps also for people of faith, for Seventh-day Adventist Christians, the courtroom scene is the scene we call to mind when we want to set things right. In the courtroom, things are set right because there's a rule for that. And the rules will be followed in the courtroom. We go to court to hear the rules, to reinforce the rules. We go to court to set things right. And all of these courtroom shows we've watched through the generations have reinforced this idea. In the courtroom, that's where things are set right. There is a courtroom scene in the story with Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth this morning. We didn't hear all of it. What Coral and Vern read for us earlier sets up the scene where the trouble transpires. Let me take you to 1 Kings 21 and verse 18. And this takes us straight into the courtroom scene. And because Eugene Peterson is fantastic at the dramatic storytelling, this morning we'll go with his paraphrase, the Message Bible. She, Jezebel, wrote letters over Ahab's signature, and she stamped them with his official seal. She sent them to the elders in Naboth's city and to the civic leaders. This is what she wrote. Call for a fast day and put Naboth at the head of the table. Then seat a couple of stool pigeons. Did you catch that? Get a couple of stool pigeons to sit across from him, who in front of everybody will say, "You, Naboth, you blasphemed God and the king." And then they will throw him out and stone him to death. And they did it. The men of the city, the elders, and the civic leaders, they followed Jezebel's instructions that she wrote in the letter sent to them. They called for a fast day. They seated Naboth at the head of the table. They brought in two stool pigeons and seated them opposite Naboth. In front of everybody, the two degenerates accused him. He blasphemed God and the king. The company threw him out in the street. They stoned him mercilessly, and he died. This is their courtroom scene in the Naboth story, where rules are followed and things are set right. Now Naboth is dead, and there's a new opportunity. With Naboth dead, the king can take possession of this land formerly owned by Naboth. It's a lush and productive plot. The Bible calls it a vineyard, a garden, but it's adjacent to the king's property. The king wants it for the court's kitchen. He'd like it to be the court's garden, the court's vineyards, for the court's purposes. It's a kind of eminent domain? No, I don't believe that it is. This experience came to Israel wrapped in Israel's cultural norms, just like it comes to us today, wrapped in our cultural norms. There are Near Eastern land rights and law codes. And I'm not sure which you would rather be up against, the land rights and the law codes of the near ancient East or the city of Riverside. We have a little experience with the city of Riverside, but they're not the same at all. And we ought to remember when we read these stories, this is now 3 weeks into 1 Kings, we ought to remember Israel is not a lawless society. Oh, no, they're not. Israel has laws. They're wrapped in their own cultural norms, and that's what unfolds in the text today. I've just come back from 10 days in the Carolina Conference with camp meeting with the people in North and South Carolina and Mississippi and that whole region of the United States. Oh my word, have I been wrapped in cultural norms for 10 days? Starting with, hey hun, hey honey bunches, hey sugar pie, hey sugar cheeks, hey baby cheeks, hey sweet cheeks. I've been called everything for the last 10 days. Y'all never call me that. We can start, Nate. Let's not. The cultural norms of Riverside and Southern California are working perfect for me. Every time I turned around, I was something, someone else, sugar, sugar, honey, somebody, something. Like, wow, wrapped in the cultural norms, precisely what's happening in our text today. It comes to us wrapped in cultural norms. This isn't eminent domain. Why can't Ahab just have the land he wants? He has all the power, and we read these stories again and again in our sacred text of abuse of power, of consuming power, of overreaching power. Why can't Ahab and Jezebel just have the land? We get the answer to that question in the very first verse of the story, 1 Kings chapter 21. The problem is very clear. Coral and Vern read it to begin with. Naboth from Jezreel had a vineyard in Jezreel that was next to the palace of the king. You could just say Naboth had a vineyard and Ahab wanted it, but the storyteller lets us know in just a few sentences, hey, the guy's from this part of town and the land is in this part of town. We're standing on top of a piece of ancestral land. This land is not only Naboth's, it belongs to an entire family, for in fact, it isn't Naboth's to give, which is the problem. It isn't eminent domain. The king can't have it if he wants it. And we get more evidence because the king says, well, hey, let me have it. No, let me trade for another nice piece of property. Let me give you silver. Will you take silver, Naboth, for this land? And every time the answer is no, it's more than just Naboth's vineyard. It belongs to an entire family. There's a birthright, and the king is not ignorant of this. So he gets the response from Naboth in verse 3. Naboth responds, Lord forbid that I give you my family inheritance. He will not sell because he cannot sell. He cannot. This is when the king whines, sulks, cries, pouts, gets irritated, is upset, puts his face to the wall, buries his face in the pillow, refuses food. Depending on your Bible translation, this is what the king does next. He pouts like a baby, Ken Setter. Are you familiar with that in your long life? Yeah. I've seen it too. All of those descriptors are in the Bible. This is what happens to the king. So while the king is doing all of this, the queen comes to him and says, why don't you take any bread? The King James Version is tremendous right here. Why do thou takest no bread? Verse 7, aren't you the one who rules Israel? Jezebel says to her husband, get up, eat some food, cheer up. I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you. I'll get it myself. And while the king is away, pouting, the queen plays with her power. The queen devises a plan. It is not direct at all, her plan. Her plan is quite circuitous, what she goes about now. Devious, not direct. They need Naboth dead. They need him dead. Because they can't just take the property and they can't just accuse him of something and have the land pass on to his family members. They actually need him dead, which is where the plot comes from. Accuse him, false charges, convict him, try him, stone him, he's dead. Beautiful. Now we can get the land. Now the land legally can belong to the king. In that courtroom, they followed all of the rules and determined what is right. Only Naboth is dead. We learn in the case Ahab does seem to rule Israel. The challenge is, however, that God rules Ahab. It is indeed God who rules Israel. And not even Perry Mason would solve this. Nothing that we understand today with the way we put our cases and our reasoning together would help us understand this any better. It takes the prophet Elijah from a word from God, a scorning word from God, a punishing word from God, an ugly and painful word from God. It'll get repeated in 2 Kings also. Ahab repents. The punishment is postponed. Yes, there's divine rage, but that's not what I want to talk about this morning. There is manipulated, exploited process to get the results that they want. And this is worth our reflection this morning, friends. I can't answer the question for you, where in your life, how many times this week have you sensed yourself on the frontiers of your own power like Jezebel? Have you sensed within your own reach and your own powers the potential to manipulate and exploit the process for your own gain? I don't know how that's come to you this week. I'm working on my own. But we read the story and ask this question again. Power to take. When has this happened to you this week? This question, power to take, it comes up in the Ten Commandments early on in our Bible. And when it comes up early in the scripture, we get a command that sounds a little bit like, don't even think it. Don't even think it in your mind. Don't even begin to process and imagine and play on the frontiers of your power. Don't do it. When we get the command, do not covet. Don't even think it. When we read this command in its context in Deuteronomy rather than Exodus, it's even more explicit. Deuteronomy 5:21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desires. So we get two words, don't covet, don't desire. Don't desire their house or their land or their manservant or their maidservant or their ox or their donkey. Don't even think it. The spouse, the house, the land, the employees, the possessions, not even one of them. Don't even think it. God says early on in Israel's history, don't even let your mind go there. And while the prior commands have been simple, only needed two words, I think, in Hebrew, don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. When we come to the very end of the list, the one commandment that wraps them all, that kind of plays cleanup for all of them, God uses many more words now. Not the spouse, not the house, not the land, not the possessions. None of it. Don't even think it. There's a state of mind going on that God focuses on in the Ten Commandments. Some people have said this idea of coveting, we can't really look in Scripture and find a case of coveting because coveting happens internally. All those other commands, we can see the evidence, right? Coveting is internal. But I would suggest to you this morning, we just look at Ahab here and Jezebel and we see the results of coveting. It looks like something in our world. Don't even think it. When we were young children, that's a line we heard a lot. Don't even think. And down at the elementary school, I remember as a children's pastor, summarized beautifully this way by a little one in our elementary school. Why do the adults say to us, you can't have dessert? Because when they say that, we want it. Why do the adults say to us, don't say bad words? Because when they say that, we want to. Why do the adults say, we're going to hide your Christmas presents and don't go looking for them? Oh, we were good at this one in our house. Four children. My brother, my sisters and I. My brother, I'll tell you what, we could all find them and our modes were different. We could find them before they were even wrapped, and my mother could sit us around the table and say to us, have you seen your Christmas presents yet? And we didn't even have to answer. My brother's face just poured out his guilt. You don't even have to say, you didn't have to do that. You're not in trouble yet. Just say no. Why just to say no? You want to take that off the screen for a minute? I see Muhammad Ali on the screen. Thanks. That's distracting me. Thank you. Don't even think it, my parents would say to us when the presents would be bought, and we know exactly where my mother hid them, put them under a blanket. Don't even think about going into the back bedroom to look at the gifts. Well, why tell us that? Because now we're thinking it. You relate, right? As soon as we get these teachings from Scripture, do not covet, don't desire, in our minds and in our hearts, we begin to become unraveled a bit because the truth is that our week has been full of this. Do not covet. This is a significant command. When I covet internally, it's only small movements now until on the outside something happens, until on the outside my actions cause damage. That's why this command as we see illustrated unraveling with Ahab and Jezebel. That's why this one is so serious. Do not covet, because it undoes other people. The queen plays at the frontiers of her power's friend, and it's a classic case of greed. She refuses to respect where her authority ends, and she reaches past. How has that temptation come to you this week? I was interested, yes, of course, in the memorial service yesterday for Muhammad Ali. Thank you. I was interested not because I appreciate boxing and followed his career. I was interested yesterday because what a testimony and what a memorial service. And if you didn't watch it, I was telling my husband, we need to gather the kids and friends and family and all watch it together, because it helps us remember so much of our history in the United States. You know that in this memorial service in Louisville, Kentucky, yesterday, that it was the wishes of the family that the people, 15,000 people, there would be space for in the auditorium, that those 15,000 people would be able to come free of charge. They would need tickets, but it would cost nothing to enter and be present. So beyond family and friends and dignitaries, 15,000 regular people like us were invited into the experience. And the box office opened at 8:15, a few days before the memorial, and within 1 hour, 15,000 tickets were gone. The line stretched around the building, according to the news reporters, while people were chanting outside, Ali, 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 Ah. And within 1 hour, 15,000 tickets were gone. And in less than 1 hour, the first tickets were available for sale online. What is it inside humans to make $50 off a pair of tickets that Muhammad Ali wanted to go free to the public? What is it inside of us that it's worth $50 on the frontiers of our power to just overreach with that small gesture? What is that inside of us? Oh, it isn't just one or two people who put their tickets up for sale. Playing at the frontiers of our power, whatever power, small amount of power is in our hands. Yes, Ahab forgot the covenant in this story, like we can forget the gospel so easily in our story. Robin Myers says, one of the greatest illusions of being human is the idea that we think we live independently of each other. So I can play with my power at the edges, the frontiers of my power, if I want, even if it damages you. I can take someone's reputation. It only takes a small amount of chatter and gossip and influence to diminish another person. It only takes a small amount of judgmental attitude to change your opinion of someone else. It only takes small movements on my part to position myself for more or advantage myself for something that doesn't belong to me. And it's tempting because the rest of the world is doing it. The first time our girls came home from their Adventist academy and said to me, Mama, I know how we get the dresses we want for our banquet. You just go to the store and you wear it once and you tuck the tag in and then you return the dress. And they told this to me as if it was a brand new invention in the 1990s. That's what people do. Yeah, that's what people do. Well, this is not what we do. We thought you'd say that. It's so tempting because the rest of the world is doing this. Just sell a couple of Ali memorial tickets online, and before you know it, according to the story in the Bible, we are taking life away from other people that belong to God. This is why it's so dangerous. If you've been the victim of gossip and rumor and rancor, you know what I'm talking about, because at the core of all of that is coveting, grabbing at my own power, my own image, disadvantaging someone else for my own sake. It starts here. On this weekend, when we're honoring our graduates, I just have also in my mind that what I am not saying is that our desire to succeed and do well and have excellence, desires our campuses care about, this desire to do well and to succeed in life, this is not what I believe the story's about. That there's something negative with our desire to want to do well and succeed. I believe that our desire comes from God, our desire to do well comes from God, our desire for excellence comes from God, because it is in all of that that the kingdom of God can be seen in the world. This is not what the story or the command is talking about. Our desire. Our desire for that good is not the problem. The challenge comes when we mix this God-given desire with the pull of the world to be superior, to one-up, to outdo, to displace. And before we know it, we have forgotten at the frontiers of our powers, we have forgotten that we're connected to the other individuals we've displaced. Yes, we want our students to succeed and do well, those graduating tomorrow. For a mission-minded community like this, for people living on purpose, for covenant communities, we understand our obligation to God is not to have the competitive edge and be number one in all things in the world. Our claim is to live with God and each other. This is what we hope our students know when they receive their diplomas tomorrow. What makes me special is not what I have. It's who I belong to and how we live this out in the world. God is looking at us saying, I created that one, and I created that one, and I created that one, and that one's a little different, and I created it too. And you're all connected to each other. So watch the frontiers of your power. Guard the borders of your power. I am the Lord who brought you out of slavery and into life, all of you. It is easy this week in particular, we can look to Stanford. It is easy this month, we can look to Washington. It is easy to point other places and see where power is being abused. And the text asks you and me to look within, to look close. The 19th century version of a truism that floats around a lot of conversation today. The 19th century version says this: plant a thought and reap a word. Plant a word and reap an action. Plant an action and reap a habit. Plant a habit and reap a character. Plant a character and reap a destiny. It's been years since I've thought about this story or talked even about the 10th commandment in the list, Exodus or Deuteronomy. I remember years ago, there was a conversation about the 10th commandment and coveting and greed. I remember a woman in our midst who was in her mid-70s, and she had cancer, and it had been a battle. And she'd come to church, Sabbath school class, where this was the topic that day, but they had just received good news, and she was asking for prayer because everything in her body was responding positively, and the doctor said, it is looking like you have a lot of good life in front of you still. And so the whole family came, the children and the grandchildren, and they wanted prayer. And in this context, in the Sabbath school class, where greed and coveting was being discussed, this woman said, I'm wondering this morning if it is wrong for me to covet my life. I don't want to die. I want more life with the people where I live. I want more family. I want more meals. I want more good food. I want more art. I want more of the world. I'm feeling this morning like maybe I also need to let go of coveting my life, this woman said. I believe she was actually right on top of the summary of all of this. God is greedy for life for all of us. God is greedy for life. God's character is revealed in this life. God's patience and beauty and stillness. I want you to live to your full potential. This is what all the instructions in the Bible are about. Therefore, do not covet, because I want you to live forever young. Yes, God wants that for us all. Let's pray. Lead us into understanding this day, God, because we've been in this place. May we be tender with one another. Teach us to guard the frontiers of our power. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.